Amen. In the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And good morning, church. And I'm Elder Jojo. And as I said 3 Sundays ago, that I will be preaching for 2 Sundays. So while Pastor Erwin is not here with us, so this is the second Sunday that I'll be preaching. So I hope hindi lang siya mag-overstay sa UK. And let us remember him in our prayers. And he says, ano rin, hi to everyone. I know he will be listening to this message. And I remember the first time I preached at GCF East. I also preached the same message, the same passage that I will preach today. I think that was December of 2015, Christmas service. But the only difference is that I preach 5 to 11 verses. Now I will preach the whole 11 verses. So I think I will preach longer today. So you have been warned. And let us open our Bibles to our passage this morning, which is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. But for our scripture reading, we will only read verses 5 to 11. So to show reverence to God's word, let us all stand up as we read verses 5 to 11. Let's read. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you, Lord, for your word. Just ask, Lord, that as we hear your word, may you give us a heart that is humble before you. May you give us a heart, Panginoon, that is quick to listen. Lord, I pray, Lord, for all those who will hear your message. May you open their spiritual ears and spiritual eyes. Lord, I pray, Lord, that may you help your servant, enable your servant, not to rely on his own strength. May you protect this pulpit, Panginoon, that this pulpit, Lord God, will only share your word, will only speak your word. And we thank you, Lord, may you bless our time together. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can now be seated. And as we all know, this epistle is an epistle of joy. And this theme of joy is found throughout this epistle. Basically, Paul is reminding the Philippians in this epistle that they started in joy, and he admonishes them to sustain that joy. In chapter 1, he says, yes, people have disappointed me, but I'm rejoicing. Chapter 2, he says, I'm sending Epaphroditus back, and I'm going to send Timothy. I'm going to be alone, but I'm rejoicing. Chapter 3, I've lost all of my possessions, but I am rejoicing. Chapter 4, I am very, very in trying circumstances, but still I am rejoicing. Now the question, why? Why was Paul joyful despite his difficult circumstances? Because for Paul, only one thing matters, and that is Christ and the gospel. It doesn't matter if he's chained. It doesn't matter if he has critics. It doesn't matter if he is in crisis, because in all these things, Christ is magnified. This single-minded man of God is focused on one thing and one thing alone, and that is Christ and the gospel. That is why he can boldly say, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For him, it doesn't matter whether he lives or he dies. If he is living, doesn't matter. He's dying, doesn't matter. Because whether he lives or dies, he lives and dies for Christ. He's not indispensable. He's not the founder of the church. He's not the builder of the church. He's not the foundation of the church. For him, Christ and Christ alone is all that matters. Let me ask you this question. Is Christ the source of your joy? As a church, is Christ the source of our joy? It's a sad reality in churches today. The source of joy is anything but Christ. Some, Christ doesn't matter as long they have millions in the bank. Faithful preaching doesn't matter as long as the preacher is pleasant. Faithfully preaching the gospel doesn't matter as long as they have thousands in memberships. Sadly, success in the ministry has been measured by these standards. And Christ doesn't matter. As long as the ministry is successful, the gospel doesn't matter to some churches. I hope not to us. Obviously, Paul's view is very different. For Paul, wealth, prestige, fame, power, and possessions are nothing compared to Christ. Christ and the gospel is all that matters. It is the only source of his joy. Though this is an epistle of joy, it is also a theological and a practical epistle. And it is remarkable how Paul puts theology and application side by side in his section of this epistle. Paul gave them practical application in such a way that he also described the theology behind that. And the first application Paul gave the Philippian believers is unity. He said it this way in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Yes, there will be opposition. Yes, there will be suffering. But don't worry, sabi dyan ni Paul, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Parang sinasabi dito ni Paul, mga kapatid, a life that is changed by the gospel is a life that is standing firm in one spirit, standing firm with one mind in faith in the gospel, because it is Christ who enables you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. The only way that the church will move forward for the gospel is that if you stand firm, united with one spirit and one mind. Kung titignan natin, the church of Philippi is a model church. They are not a disobedient church. And makita natin that Paul speaks positively of this church. So chapter 1, verse 3, sabi dyan ni Pablo, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So verse 7, Paul wrote, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of the gospel, both in imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." We can see throughout this epistle a pattern of obedience of the Philippian church. Also, because of the lack of lengthy doctrinal exhortation in this epistle, we can say that this is a doctrinally sound church. They had not gone astray in terms of theology. They didn't need to be corrected. There is no immorality in the congregation which is confronted in this epistle. So generally, this is a model church. In spite of this, there is a lurking potential for discord, disunity, and conflict, which is pretty much the same in every church. Wala pong exempted. In chapter 4, Paul urged two ladies by the name of Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. On top of that is the potential for false teachers to harm the church in Philippi. Now, this disunity, discord, and conflict are a reality in their day as much as in ours. The issue of unity in the church concerns Paul. And this concern should be a concern not only of church leaders, but also of every believer who are part of the church. I believe every elder here would agree with me that the very thing that every elder fears the most is that which would result in discord, disunity, conflict, and division in the church. And I'm quite sure that Paul must have felt the same way that your elders do. You know why? Because every time he wrote a letter to the church, he always brought up this issue of unity. He wrote about it in Romans, in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Thessalonians. Virtually every epistle he wrote, he brought about this issue. He brought up this issue of unity. And he wrote it even in this doctrinally sound, obedient church like this church of Philippi, because he knew that discord, disunity, conflict, and division is always lurking, and its sting would bring a potential disaster in the church of Christ. Now, he barely scratched the surface regarding unity in chapter 1, yung preach ni Elder Abel. Now, in our text today, he explains it further. Now, from this point in chapter 2, he continued his exhortation on unity, and he adds another virtue, which is humility. For Paul, unity can be attained if we all have humility. Now, but what is humility? What does it look like? That we will learn today. Okay? So, if you would look into your bulletin, the title of our message is The Joy of Unity Through Humility. It is outlined in such a way that in verses 1 to 4, we can see Paul's exhortation on humility. In verses 5 to 8, we can see Christ's example of humility. And in verses 9 to 11, we can see God's exaltation of Christ because of his humility. Let us begin with our first point. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also in the interest of others. In these verses, Paul gives them a command, which he started in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul tells them that regardless of the opposition, regardless of the suffering, be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, he's saying be united for the faith of the gospel. And this unity is not just some whimsical thought that is meaningless or some mechanical act that is required of us. He said that this unity is a character that is exemplified by a man whose life is changed by the gospel of Christ. It is exemplified by a man whose life is enabled by the power of God. Implied in these last four verses of chapter 1 is that a true believer would strive for unity and would bear all things. Paul says it this way, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. What a marvelous truth. At this point, Paul picks it up in chapter 2 and explains it further, and he will exhort them that unity is achieved through humility. In the original language, verses 1 to 4 comprises of only one sentence. So, isang sentence lang siya. And the main verb is found in verse 2, be of the same mind, or being of the same mind. It is a complex word that doesn't simply mean have one mind, but this one-mindedness shows itself in corresponding outward behavior. It is difficult to translate it in English because it involves not just yung intellectual aspect of thinking, but it also involves yung passionate respond of that thinking resulting in action. In other words, Paul is saying here, if you think this way, you will act this way. Paul should have jumped directly to the command to have the same mind, but he crafted his exhortation in such a way that he gave the why of the command in verse 1, the what of the command in verse 2, and the how of the command in verses 3 to 4. In verse 1, he gave the why of the command. He begins by saying, so if. Actually, the better translation is since or because. Because the conditions given are assumed as true in the Greek. Parang sinasabi dito ni Paul, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, be of the same mind. Beloved, we must understand this. Unity of the church is inward, not outward. As one theologian said, and I quote, when the Bible speaks about unity, it is not talking about some kind of outward unity. It is talking about an inward unity. It is talking about something that is internally compelling, not externally controlled. It is more heartfelt than creedal. It is not particularly verbal as much as it is emotional, spiritual. It is the union of hearts and minds and souls in common cause. It's not people just being united because they are in the same container. It is people who are literally attracted to each other because they are pulled by the same power. End quote. Beloved, unity is not like a batch of steel marbles inside a bag, pushed against each other, packed together, and held together because of some outward unity that binds them together, which is the container. It only takes to tear the bag to scatter those steel marbles because there's nothing intrinsic or internal that keeps them together. It's only the container that keeps them together. On the other hand, if you have a magnet and you put that magnet into those steel marbles, what would you think would happen? The steel marbles will adhere to the magnet, not because there is an external container that keeps them together, but because there is an internal force that binds them together. They are pulled to each other because they are pulled by the same force pulling each other. That's how the church should stick together. It should not be a collection of steel marbles in the same bag. It should be people held together because they're magnetized by the same force. That force is the power of Christ. That's the internal unity of the church. In verse 1, Paul did not say right away, okay, be united or else. He first gave them the reasons why. He gave the Philippian believers their motive for unity. He points out four things: encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy. The first two pertain to Christ, the last two pertain to the Holy Spirit. We must understand, Paul is not just preaching theological facts. He's presenting present spiritual experiences. Paul is saying here, because you have received encouragement from Christ, because you have received the consolation of love, because you have experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, because you receive affection and compassion, let these spiritual experiences become your motive for unity. The first motive is encouragement in Christ. The word encouragement means to come alongside and help somebody. It has the idea of coming alongside someone to encourage, to counsel, to help, to exhort. Paul is saying here, you who are in Christ have experienced His help. He has come alongside you. You who are in Christ have benefited from the union which Christ, through the intended encouragement, exhortation, counsel, and help that you have received. And because Christ has so consistently and faithfully helped you, would you not respond by being of the same mind? The second motivation is comfort from love. The word comfort has the idea of gentle cheering. It has the idea of tenderness. It gives us the picture of Christ coming close to us, whispering in our ears words of gentle cheer and tender counsel. That in our dire moments, we can be assured that He has granted us not only faith, but also to suffer for His sake. In the words of Paul in Romans, if God has loved us so much that He gave His Son, who is most precious to Him, would He not give us the lesser things, and that is to keep us? In 2 Corinthians 1, 5-7, Paul says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Beloved, it is such a comfort to us that in those times, Christ is there whispering in our ears, saying, I'm here, I'm always here, I will save you all the way. And these nail-pierced hands show how much I love you. Would you not strive for unity because of this loving comfort from Christ? Thirdly, Paul says participation in the Spirit. It refers to partnership of common eternal life provided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that unites us in one body. And the Holy Spirit is the unit, is the seal that we belong to Christ, is the spirit of unity. He also adds affection and sympathy. It means mercies. It means deep affections. Encouragement in Christ, comfort of His love, the fellowship in the Spirit, and God's affection and sympathy. This should motivate us to strive for unity. This is not only a theological statement. Every believer experiences this, and these internal motivations bring him joy to strive for unity. Beloved, the joy of unity is not an outside force that binds us together. The love and compassion of our triune God is the internal force that keeps us together. It is not the name of the church that binds us together. It's not the building that binds us together. It's not church membership that binds us together. It's not growth group that binds us together. Now, don't get me wrong. These are great things. These are marvelous things. But if these things are the only things that keep us together, then we are no better than those marbles in a bag, which only needs to be torn down to scatter the marbles away. But if our motivation are those internal gifts from God, then we would strive for unity in the bond of peace. Now, why is unity so dear to Paul? Because no one desires it more than God Himself. Christ prayed to the Father in John 17 that we may be one just as Christ and the Father are one. If you will die, it will be your last night, what would your prayer be? Christ prayed for unity. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Unity. It is so dear to Paul because nothing is more important to him than the things of God. Parang sinasabi dito ni Paul, if you have received, and you have, constant encouragement, counsel, exhortation, compassion, love, grace, mercies, wisdom from God, isn't that enough motive that you should give back to Him what is precious to His heart? He has constantly, by grace, given you everything precious to you. Can you give back to Him what is precious to Him? We must understand, beloved, that the tone here is not threatening. Hindi niya sinasabi, okay, we have one mind or else. There is no threat here but a loving compassion of a father to his son. It is like a father talking to his son saying, son, have you been loved in this family? Have your mother and father loved you faithfully? Have we encouraged you? When you were down and sad, have we come alongside to offer our compassion and care and sympathy? When you were hungry, have we provided food for you? Have we clothed you? Have we nurtured you as you grew from a little child? Have we provided all the medical care you need to live a healthy life? Have we given you a warm environment in which to live on? Son, have we shown you deep affection? Have we been gracious to you in the times that you were disobedient and rebellious, gracious to forgive you and love you and restore you? Son, Have we shown sympathy? Have we shown mercy? Have we been patient with you while you were learning how to do things right and often did them wrong? Have you known our affectionate compassion? Have you experienced our goodness? Son, since all those things are true, isn't it reasonable that we ask you to live in such a way that would bring us joy? If you are that son, hearing that from your father, would you not do something that would bring him joy? Beloved, I want to tell you this, and I want to tell you this lovingly. When we bring discord to his church, when we bring discord to the body of Christ, we violate not so much the church. We violate not so much church doctrine. We violate our relationship with Christ, because someone who understands the constant, gentle, gracious riches that we have in Christ would respond by maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And to sow discord is an act of ingratitude that disregards God's personal desire for the church. Paul is pleading with them, and he is pleading with us, GCF East. Christ Church, would you not do it for Christ to maintain the unity of his church? Then he adds, verse 2, complete my joy. He's pleading here in a pastoral point of view. He's saying, will you do it for my sake? After laying down the reasons why, after laying down yung mga katotohanan that you have experienced, sabi niya dito, complete my joy, will you do it for my sake? The Philippian church is so dear to Paul, they had developed a special bond, and like a pastor who loved them so much, he's saying, can you please do it for me? Would it be so much if I would ask you of it? Would you make my joy complete? It is not that Paul lacks joy. He's rejoicing, di ba? I rejoice and I will rejoice. But what will bring him joy to its fullness is to see the Philippian believers living in unity for the gospel. In a sense, no, this is the joy of the shepherd. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in what? Unity. In Hebrews 13:17, obey your elders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do it with what? Joy. The greatest fear of a pastor is disunity, resulting to discord and division. But you know what gives him joy? Unity. Imagine the joy of Paul seeing the Philippian church having one mind for the gospel. I can only imagine how joyful he was, but have you ever imagined how joyful Christ is? Seeing his church dwelling in unity. If unity brings Paul joy, if unity brings joy to your elders, how much more will it be for Christ? Paul gives them the reason why. Paul gives them the why of the command in verse 1. Now he gives them in verse 2 the what of the command. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now this clause is composed of many verbs, but actually the main verb in the original text is being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord, and being of one mind reinforces the main verb. To have the same mind means to think the same way, to have the same attitude. In other words, it means be united in your thinking and in your attitude. And how does it look like? By having the same love, by being in full accord, and by being of one mind. Sabi dyan, having the same mind is shown by having the same love. Love here is agape, the supreme form of love. It means loving everyone indiscriminately. Of course, some believers are relationally closer to some believers, but with regards to their love to other believers, they must have the same love for one another regardless of their status. You don't pick whom you love because they are rich like you or poor like you. You love every believer, whether he is poor or rich, educated or not, young or old. And unity starts with that attitude, having the same love. Having the same mind is also shown by being in full accord. And yung NAS translate is as being united in the spirit, which I think is a better translation. It means one soul, one S-O-U-L-E-D, one soul. Now, this word is used only in this passage, and others think that Paul invented this word. It means one passion. If you are to be of one mind, we should have one passion, hindi lang one love. Lastly, Paul wrote, and of one mind. It means one purpose. So this is what the same mind looked like. Ito yung unity, what unity looks like. Having one love, one passion, and one purpose. Now, in verses 3 to 4, Paul gives them the how of the command. Paul, having pled to the Philippian believers to be united, now he is instructing them how. This is application. Verses 3 to 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now the question is how we would achieve one mind, one love, one passion, one purpose. Sabi ni Paul, humility. In Romans 12:3, Paul wrote, For by the grace given me, I say to you, to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Humility is a word that means to think or to judge ourselves with lowliness. And this virtue of humility is central to the Christian faith. The Greeks don't have a word for humility because it was considered of such a low value. The concept of humility was entirely foreign to the Greeks and abhorrent to the Romans. In fact, the word for humility was coined only when the church was birthed. Some people even believe that Paul invented the word humility. The following verses, Paul urges the Philippian believers to put on humility in order to preserve their unity. In verse 3, Paul wrote, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Paul is saying here, do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from vain selfish glory. Selfish ambition here in the original language means electioneering. It denotes partisanship. It denotes having factions. And Aristotle used this word to describe the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. As one theologian commented, it is the ugly self-promotion that pushes oneself up in the eyes of people by stepping on the neck of someone else. So katulad sa dirty politics, politicians win by destroying someone else in order to fulfill their selfish ambition. And Paul is describing here what humility is not. In Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, he rebuked them by having factions that caused divisions among them. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment. In the Corinthian church, some were saying, I am from the Apollos group. I am from the Christ group. They were busy organizing their own little factions. And Paul rebuked them in chapter 3, saying, you're selfish. You're in the flesh. You're living like infants. You're acting in the flesh. You should think spiritual. You should act it's spiritual. Kaya wala akong maririnig sa YA. I'm from Elders George's group. You should act spiritual. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul reminds them, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Look for the interest of others. He's saying, look, if you want to have unity, don't be like those politicians who look for their own selfish interest and vain glory, but put on humility, be humble, have this humility of mind by regarding others as more significant than yourselves. And when you do that, that you will act in the best interest of others, and by doing so, will preserve unity. Then the Church of Christ will move forward. The gospel will be preached. God will be glorified. Now, let me give you an application for this. So then we will move on. The Bible tells us that men look at the external appearance, but God looks at the heart. It also tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I don't know what's in somebody's heart, so I don't know what sin that person holds in his heart. The only sin that I know in another person is that which I can see or hear. Other than that, I know nothing more about their sin. But there's one heart that I know perfectly well. And you know whose heart is that? Mine. I know my own heart so very well that I know the sin of my own heart. Now let me ask you this question. So if we're talking from the level of first-hand information, who is the worst sinner you have ever met? Come on. Who? You. If you're honest, you're going to say that it is you. Because you don't know what's in somebody else's heart. What I'm saying here, dear friends, is that you've got enough personal information to put yourself in a position where you can consider others superior to you. Naintindihan ba? I think this is the reason why Paul can say, I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of the saints. Because in his mind, he is the worst of sinners. Now in verses 1 to 4, Paul wrote the Philippian believers an exhortation on humility. Now in verses 5 to 8, Paul will give them an example of humility. Not only that Paul gave them a command, Paul gave them an example to imitate. And he gave us the supreme example of what humility is. And that is no other than Christ. Paul is transitioning here from exhortation to illustration. The passage in verse 5 to 11 is also an early Christian hymn. It is like a creed that conveys what the early believers believe. It is also called the kenosis hymn or the self-emptying of Christ. And makita natin dito how Christ, the Word of God, in which all things were created, humbles himself from a high, glorious position to a low, humble position. Now, Paul begins in verse 5, sabi niya dan, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Although this section is so rich in theology, we must note that the main point here is not to identify that God became man, but to show that God becoming man, we have the supreme illustration of humility, an illustration which every believer is called to follow. Here we see self-sacrifice. Here we see self-denial. Here we see self-giving. Here we see humble love. Sabi ni Paul, have this mind among yourselves, have this attitude, and this attitude is found in verses 3 to 4. This attitude is counting others more significant above yourselves. This attitude is looking for the interests of others, and this attitude is found in Christ. Paul is saying here, unity in the church is having same love, same passion, same purpose. And this can be only attained through humility. And humility is counting others more significant than yourself. Humility is looking for the interests of others, and Christ is our model whom we should imitate. Paul illustrates it in such a way that Christ moved from heaven to earth in a series of downward descent. It illustrates what humility is. Paul wrote in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God. Do you know how high Christ's position is? The highest in the universe, God. The word form is morphe, which means essential being. It means nature. Christ here is the very nature of God. It is the same thing as saying he is God. But not he is talking about theology here. He's saying that humility, no, is an example na makita natin kay Christ. He is God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The term equality with God amplifies the essence of Christ, which is God. It means exactly equal. It means He is the exact same essence or being as the Father. He is God. But you know what? Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count equality with God something to be kept, something to be held on to as a prized possession to be exploited and never set aside for anyone else. He's willing to let go of everything in order to serve others. Beloved, unity will happen through humility, and humility begins when we lose our grip on the possessions, on the privileges that provides the exalted identity we have, and be willing to let go of these things in order to serve others. It doesn't matter what the status, what our status in life is. It doesn't matter how much our riches is. It doesn't matter what our position in this church is. It doesn't matter if we were the first members of this church. What matters is that if these rights and privileges are required of us in order to serve us, we must be willing to let go. When we think of Christ, we see Him in a favored position with unimaginable privileges. But He did not have this attitude to cling to it. He is willing to let it go if it means He could serve someone else. Christ's descent didn't stop there. His humiliation didn't stop there. He adds, He emptied Himself. We can see here omnipotence. Only God can empty Himself. Can you empty yourself of your humanity? We must understand that when Christ emptied Himself, it doesn't mean that He ceased to be God and become man. He is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. Now, how is that possible? I don't know. All I know is that He can cease to be God. Otherwise, all things will cease to exist. He is God, but He emptied Himself by becoming man. Remember, Paul is talking here about humility of Christ. Not Christology, but deep within these verses of this hymn is a gold mine of theology. Nakikita nyo? And it is tempting to preach it, but we only have 50 minutes. So, let's move on. But emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Christ emptied Himself by taking the form, the morphe of a servant. Doulos, a slave. And this is the word in the original, in the Greek, which means a slave. No. He set aside the prerogatives of His deity. He set aside the glories of heaven. He set aside the voluntary use of His attributes. He set aside the riches of heaven and took the form of a slave when He became man. He did not choose an executive village to be His home. He did not choose parents who belong to the top 100 rich people in the world. He did not choose the medical city or St. Luke's to be His birthing place. He chose poor parents. No, He chose a sleeping quarter of animals as His birthing place. He chose the lowly town of Nazareth to be His hometown. And He chose these humble things even though He is God. He's the creator of everything. He owns everything. Yet He left those glories of heaven and took the form of a slave. Yet, this humiliation is not enough. Hindi nagtatapos dyan. Paul continues, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He became man 100%. When Christ became man, He did not become man by having a human body like that of the pre-fall Adam. He became man by having a body that feels the effect of sin na ginawa ni Adam. He feels sorrow. That's why He cried. He knew pain. He knew thirst. He knew hunger. He even experienced death. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows everything you and I experience, except one. He knew no sin." 2 Corinthians, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. Sabi ni Paul in verse 8, and being found in human form. The word form here is schema. No? Now, unlike the word morphe, which pertains to the essential nature, no, that Paul used in verse 6, schema means to the outward appearance. His outward appearance niya is man, but his essence is God. In fact, he appeared so human enough that the Jews during that time didn't even recognize him as God or the Messiah. Still, no, yung humiliation ni Christ hindi nagtapos dito. Paul continued, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Christ came in order to die, and his humiliation did not end in death. Sabi dito ni Pablo, even death on a cross. Crucifixion was the ultimate humiliation. It was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. No? It is a slow and painful death, not to mention the shame brought about by the spitting, the mockery of the people. They paraded him on the streets of Jerusalem half naked. But you know what? Christ did not open his mouth. He did not complain. The ultimate expression of his obedience to the Father was when he willingly died on the cross to save unworthy, ungrateful, rebellious sinners. He did not fight back. He did not say, okay, this is enough. I want my rights. I'm your creator. You know who I am. You're very ungrateful. And with just one breath of his mouth, all people will die. Now, can he do that? Can he, with just one breath of him? Sure, he's God. But he didn't. Instead, he emptied himself of all those rights, of all those privileges, of all those riches in order to save us. He did that because he considered others as more significant than himself. He did that because he looked on the interest of others more than his. Friends, we cannot copy his deity. We will never will. We cannot emulate his incarnation. We cannot copy his perfection. We cannot copy his miracles. We cannot copy his redemptive work. But we are called to pattern our lives after his humility. Paul gave us an example here of humility in verses 5 to 8. Now, in verses 9 to 11, Paul shows us how God exalts Christ because of his humility. And this leads us to our third point. Paul, in verses 5 to 8, gives an example of humility. He's saying to the Philippian believers, Christ humbled himself, and if you need an example of humility, learn that from Christ. But it did not end there. He continued his illustration. Sabi niya sa verses 9 to 11, therefore God highly exalted him. Humility was never seen in the pre-New Testament pagan world as a virtue. The pagan ancient world saw humility as valueless. And in paganism, to be humble was to be base, common, useless, valueless, worthless. If humility for them is valueless, how much more the idea that if you are humble, then you will be rewarded. That idea is unthinkable. Somehow, the idea is what our society thinks also today. That humility is a virtue not worth glorying. Sure, a parent will be proud that his child is intelligent. He will be proud that his son excels in sports. A parent would be proud that his daughter is first place in a singing contest or a beauty pageant. But a child who is humble, he would mistakenly attribute it to weakness. You are weak. Have you attended a graduation na ganito? No. Okay, first honor. Abel Foronda, tas palakpakan. Oh, wait. No. Wait. Sabi ni MC, hindi pa tapos. Let us welcome our most excellent student, the most humble, Erwin Kimboy. Walang ganun. No? Now, if you attended a graduation like that, no, you might be in a comedy show. Our society never rewards humility supremely, but God does. It is He who says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will bring honor, will obtain honor. Proverbs 29:23, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6. We see here, beloved, pages after pages of scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that the character of God is consistent, that he will crush a prideful man and a humble person, he will exalt. Paul is giving us a practical application here, and the principle is simple. Let your attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and that is humility. Christ humbled himself willingly, and in due time, God exalts him up. That principle is simple. You lift yourself up, God will push you down. You push yourself down, God will lift you up. And for us believers, it is more than just a principle. It is a promise that God will reward faithful humility. Paul wrote, therefore, God highly exalted him. God is the source. It is God who exalts, not an institution, not a church, not the board of elders. It is God who exalts. God did not simply exalt Christ. Sabi dyan sa original language, super exalted Christ. He highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. God exalted Christ that he gave him the name that is above every name. And what name is that? One time I asked my wife, when we were meditating this verse, I asked her, what is the name that was bestowed to Christ? She answered, Jesus. I know some of you might think that way. And my wife was wrong that time, but now she knows. The name God bestowed on Christ is not Jesus. Jesus is his earthly name. There are many of them who are named Jesus that time. In fact, may kaklase kayo na Jesus. Jesus is the name at his incarnation, but not his exaltation. And Paul is precise on that. He said, at the name of Jesus, not at the name Jesus. And the name that is above every name is Lord. It means master. It means ruler. It means the sovereign one. It means the supreme one. And on the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't matter wherever you are, whether you are in hell or whether you are in heaven, at his exaltation, you will bow to him either by force or by choice. If you are in hell, you will bow to him by force. If you are in heaven, you will bow to him by choice. His exaltation does not stop there. Paul ended this section, to the glory of God the Father. Although God exalted Christ, ultimately Christ did everything for the glory of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24, we read this. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. After everything that Christ has done, he gives back everything in subjection to the Father. What a great act of humility. Beloved, we must understand that we live not in a perfect world. There will be conflicts. There will be discord. Not all will like us. Some may hate us. But when our unity is tested, think of humility. Think of Christ. Let him be our example that although he owned everything, although he has a right to everything, he gave away all of that in order to serve others. And may his word be our light, and may his example be our model to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Lord, this is rich theology and practical application, Panginoon. Lord, we live not in a world that there's no discord or disunity. We live in a world that is imperfect. But when our humility is tested, help us, Lord, as a church, remember Christ. Help us, Lord, as a church, remember how Christ, who comes from a high position to a low position, humble himself And everything that he has accomplished, he gives them back. He gives it back to God. Let him be our model as a church. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you for this day. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.